My understanding of this track is that a part of it is because you want to learn more about counseling within the church. How many of you, that's your agenda, at least a part of your agenda of why you're here? At least a part of it, okay. And so that's good, because that's why what I'm going to talk about today, especially. Tomorrow's going to be very different, but it still is relevant for counseling. But today is really head on. How do we think about counseling in the church? And you know, we're going to be talking about some practical Christian strategies. I'm in process. I'm on a journey to more of God. That's my journey. I want more of God. I need more of God. And, you know, it's been over 40 years. But as I said yesterday, I'm slow. And thankfully, God's patient. He's infinitely patient. So he's in no rush. He's in no rush. But what that means is I'm always learning. There's always more to learn. There's always more to appropriate. And in the area of counseling, it's really important to have that mindset. It's not a course, it's not a book, it's not a degree. In fact, you know, I kind of want to say to my professional counseling students, this might sound a bit too much, but you're not going to be a good counselor for 10 more years. Now, that's maybe really intimidating here, and I don't want to discourage anybody, you know, to be a counselor. But I say that because, number one, I don't want people thinking that they know what they're doing prematurely. And I've been doing this stuff, you know, for a long time, and I've been counseling in the church for 25 years. But I want to tell you, I still make mistakes. I make mistakes. I hurt people's feelings. My biggest problem is I move too fast. And they're not ready for how fast I'm moving. And hopefully I realize that. They let me know. But sometimes they don't let me know until it's too late. And then I had a real sad event happen this past year, where somebody that I had counseled twice before for periods of her life came back to see me again. It was such a thrill. But we went into some very, very deep, complicated stuff. And I was moving too quickly there. And I didn't realize it until she came back and she said, "I'm sorry, but we're done." And she left, and I was like, I kind of lost my breath. It's like, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." You know, it was too late. She had left, you know. I wrote her a very nice letter afterwards and apologized. But I want you to know that, you know, Jesus is the only one who's perfect counselor. And the rest of us are doing the best we can. But I think that puts the onus on us to be really, really humble and open to feedback, always looking at the person's face. Did I say, you know, did I make a misstep there, you know? And being eager to apologize. Now, I know we can go overboard, that's the other side too. But in the Christian community, I find that probably the biggest problem is I already know what everybody needs, that attitude. And then we kind of run over people and we don't realize it. And I know some counselors that have the attitude, if they can't handle it, it just means they can't handle the Word of God. And that means they're not realizing what counseling is. It's not preaching. And even good preaching doesn't do that, but you know, that's certainly not. It's not teaching, it's not preaching, I like to call it communion, in the sense of interpersonal communion. It's dialogical. I'm not better than the person. So So all good counseling has similar characteristics. In the counseling field and in the therapy field, we call them common factors. Things that, there's been a lot of research done on therapy that has positive outcomes, which usually means an alleviating of symptoms faster than if they're not seeing anybody. And one of the most important ones is what is called in the field strong therapeutic alliance, a sense of a kindred spirit that we're connecting, that we're on the same page, you know, in a way. Things like this, a sense of solidarity, agreement about where we're going, about the tasks that we work on, moderate values, value congruence, that we have basically the same values, but we're not identical, because a little bit of that, you know, difference is spicy, is helpful. Counselors themselves, are good counselors, are distinguished by being able to form a loving, collaborative relationship with other people. And they're characterized by emotional wisdom. They know their emotions pretty well. They've listened to their hearts. They've paid attention, and they're wise about their emotions. And because of that, they can empathize with other people's emotions. And that's not everybody has that. But that's something that we can cultivate over time. Women tend to be better at this stuff than men. It's related to brain structure and socialization, a lot of things. Counselees that benefit from counseling are characterized by some of these features: a readiness to change, like they're really hungry for a difference. They tend to have more psychological resources. People that benefit from therapy, in a way this is common sense, but let's talk about it for a moment. For example, they can handle mild, you know, criticism, you know, in the form of questions and so on, whereas people who are hypersensitive, they don't want to see a therapist. Some people will maybe never see a therapist, even though they could use it, but they're just too sensitive. So people that have what's called ego strength, they can tolerate a little bit of mild criticism. They tend to do better. And people who are less perfectionistic tend to do better. But if we're really perfectionistic, that goes hand in hand with being hypersensitive for some. But if I'm supposed to be perfect, then why would I see a therapist? You know what I mean? And even if I know better way deep down, but if I live with a sort of illusion, you know, it's like I don't want that illusion to be messed with. I'm fine. I'm okay. And there's a lot of Christians that are like that. Honestly, a lot of pastors are like that. And sometimes churches foster that by the average church member knows I'm messed up, but at least my pastor's got it together. At least they're strong Christians. And so when we find out that, you know, that they're not, we get rid of them, or we're kind of scandalized. Now, obviously, we don't, you know, pastors can't just live like the world. We can't have that. That's not what I'm talking about. But I think it's so helpful for pastors to get off of the pedestal and to resist that. You know, it's kind of nice being praised for being so godly. But we, you know, pastors are just human beings, just like the rest of us. Hopefully they're further along in godliness than the rest of us, but not so far that they're living in an illusion. Let me just share this one. You know, Peter is such an amazing character in the Gospels. We all love Peter because we can all connect to Peter. But Peter had more self-awareness at the beginning of his time with Jesus. Does that make sense? What did he do when he first saw Jesus? And Jesus did this miracle with his, you know, with his fishing. And what did he do? What was his reaction? I am not worthy. You're a good person. I'm a bad person. I can't hang out with you. Now, fast forward 3 years. What happened to Peter? Hanging out with Jesus. Jesus didn't tell him this stuff. Jesus didn't communicate. Jesus hung out with sinners like Peter. But after 3 years, what's the difference? How did he act? You know what I'm getting at. How did he act when Jesus said, you know, you're all going to deny me? Not me. Oh, no, I'm not a sinner. You see the point? And this is built into life in this fallen world with a fallen body. And it's the problem that we face in the church because we have standards, God's standards. We want to live by them because we love him and we want to please him. But there's a tendency for us to be drawn into an illusion that makes counseling hard. Let me just suggest that these are some goals of Christian counseling, counseling in the church. And I would say then, these are goals that make church counseling different than secular counseling. Now, I'm training people to be professional. In my school where I teach, we have an MA in Christian counseling. And so this is a degree that leads to licensure in the state of Texas. And so they're becoming professional therapists, but we're training them to do this stuff in therapy when they're working with Christian clients. So it's possible to do professional counseling like this. But from what I'm picking up in Europe, it's harder, it's different. There's not so many professional Christian counselors that you can go to. There are some. I know there's some in Germany because I visited some of them there, and I think there are others I know that there are others in other countries, but I'm aware that there's a big division in Europe and also in the States between what I call secular therapy, where there's no God, and Christian therapy. And Christian therapy in the church is obviously, it's going to have God in it. So, what makes Christian counseling Christian? Well, God is with us on the therapy journey. He's with us on the therapy journey. And this is a real value and an advantage because, you know, we usually only see our counselor, you know, once a week or so, you know. And we need more than that. You know, once a week's not enough to get a big change in our lives, noticeable change. Over time, it adds up and it's good. But we need someone who's with us all the time, that we can go to all the time with our problems and who can help us. So we want to bring God in on the healing journey. In Christian counseling, when we're working with Christians, we can use what I call redemptive grace or redemptive grace blessings. These are the blessings that we get just because we're a Christian. What are those? The Reformation pointed us to a few of them, but what are some of those blessings? As soon as we become a Christian, boom, these things are true of us. What? Being a child of God. That's such a big one. It's so psychological. Some of us didn't have very good fathers or mothers. Maybe we had one parent that was okay, but we don't know what we don't have much to go on. a child of God. If we grew up in a really dysfunctional family, our view of father and even mother could be so distorted that we don't even have any categories for what God's like. We just don't even know. And that can affect us for a long time in our Christian life. But it remains a truth, and it's an invitation for God to, you know, God kind of saying to us, try me out as your father. I'm different, you know. Learn of me. and I'll show you a different kind of father. A few others. What are some other redemptive grace blessings that only Christians have and that non-Christians, they can't use it in therapy? I'm forgiven of my sin. Is that big? All therapy works with this. But other secular therapy doesn't have many resources here. That's, you feel bad about what you did just because you've been socialized to feel bad. Really? Is that all it is? Yeah, but I devastated my wife by the adultery I did. And she's a changed person. She was so hurt by what I did, she's not the same person. Is that no big deal? I just tell myself it's no big deal? You see the problem that secular therapy has to work with? They live in an illusion. I mean, that's very strong, but I think it's true. Secular therapy has to create an illusion. It's not that bad. The sins you've committed, they're not that bad, because that's all they can say. It's just human to human. It's not that bad. But we go to the Lord, and our conscience says, yeah, was that bad? You really hurt that person. It's like, Lord, would you forgive me? And because he's the Lord of the universe, he's the only one that has the right to forgive us and cleanse us from all that. And then I think we also have a secondary responsibility to go to the person and get to a place in our hearts where we can ask them for their forgiveness. That's a secondary corollary, you know, but I don't hear secular therapists ever talking about that because they just don't have the resources. So what it means, people have to bury that to some degree and get on with life. Whereas it seems to me we can just come out with it. So child of God, forgiveness, those are the two of the biggest. How about justification by faith, which we talked about yesterday? That is such a good, it's just so, it's like, really? That sounds like an illusion. But the creator of the universe has the authority to say, forgiven, not just forgiven, you are righteous. Lord, that's not true in me. And then what we have to do is let the Lord teach us its truth. One of my favorite questions that I ask the Lord is, really? Where I'm kind of wrestling with a topic like this, you know, or in some other way. Maybe it's a forgiveness one question. But it's like, I know that the Bible teaches me that he wants to forgive me, but it's like, I want to be honest about it. I don't want a superficial answer anymore. I think I needed that earlier in my Christian life, if that makes sense. I don't know if that makes sense. But at this stage of my life, it's like, tell me the truth. I need to know the whole story. But then, only because I know that he's still going to forgive me. But then I like, really, Lord? Are you really going to forgive? Will you really forgive me for that? And this takes time, you see. It takes time to walk with him on the journey, the healing journey, and let him say to me, yes, Eric, again. Not with a scowl on his face, again, you know, which I would want, you know, I would tend to think, but it's like, again. Every day. How many times will he forgive me? 70 times 7? 7,000 times 7? 7 million times 7? Anyway, so I'm sorry, I went back to forgiveness. Yeah. But it's you're righteous. you're righteous. It's even better than forgiveness. So I can stand as righteous and appreciate the humor in that and the beauty of that and the dignity of that. At the same time, knowing I'm a sinner. You know, here Luther was great with that phrase that you Lutherans know really well. Simul peccator et justus, the old Latin phrase, simultaneously just, righteous, and sinner. And that's psychologically brilliant. We didn't talk about that yesterday, but it's psychologically brilliant. But it's impossible to do it as a young Christian. I can only see one or the other. It's like, which one? Right now I feel like a sinner. It's hard for me to, and then sometimes I'm feeling pretty good. Like, okay, I am pretty right. You know, but that's not the point. But over the course of my Christian life, we want to integrate that, those two perspectives, so that I understand that's who I am. And I have a nobility that you can't see, that I'm righteous. God says so. I don't care what you think. And at the same time, I know I'm a sinner. That's a very rich, mature self-understanding that only Christianity has as a resource. Okay, so we have these redemptive grace blessings, and this is why, you know, we need to feast on the truth of God's word and so on in our daily devotions. So this is God constructing a new self. Okay, we also need to train people how to meditate. And most people don't know how to meditate. And it's gotten a bad reputation in our day, you know, as if Buddhists are the only ones that meditate. But that's false. That's completely false. It's in the Old Testament 40 times. And now we understand even better why meditation is so valuable, because of the way God designed our brain. It's a way of getting healing in faster and better than if we're just thinking thoughts about the truth. So meditation is really key. Helping people learn how to listen to their hearts. I don't know about you, but you know, for a long time, Christians in America talked about, don't pay attention to your hearts. It's just a bunch of trouble down there. It's messy. There's a lot of evil and sin down there in that darkness. No, your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's true. That is true. But there's other scriptures too that we don't talk about as much. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see me if there be a wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Out there? How about in here? Lead me in the way everlasting in my heart, so that more and more I learn how to open up to you. How about this one? Lamentations 2:19. Pour out your hearts like water before the Lord. Do you do that? Pour out your hearts like water before the Lord. I think that's such a good description of the book of Psalms. You see it on almost every page there. Oh, Lord, this is so hard. How many times does my wife have to talk to me like that? Lord, I'm so glad that you know what I'm going through down here. This feels so unfair. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know where I'm going here. Do you ever do that? Or are you better than that? Maybe you're better than that. You know, you're a good Christian. You know you have those feelings, but we're supposed to be good Christians. And that means being honest with whatever we have, with a Heavenly Father who runs after us. Come on, Eric, tell me more. I love that counseling phrase. Tell me more. God is telling, Tell me more. What else? I see your whole heart. I know what's already in there. Now tell it to me, because it's good for you to get it out. You can't keep bottling it up down there, or you're going to explode, or you're going to become so legalistic or whatever. No. Bring it out. I made you so that you bring it out to me. But that means we have to learn how to listen to our hearts. That means we have to believe that our hearts are already justified by faith. You know, it's already righteous down there. Isn't that a cool way to think about it? It's already righteous down there. So whatever I find out, it's not going to surprise God. And he's not going to be disappointed with me. On the contrary, he's wanting me to do it. It's already been settled. Christ already died on the cross, but now he wants to heal me. So I got to learn how to listen to my heart, because that's how I get healing. That's how I bring this stuff out, so that I can either repent of it when it's sin, and of course I got sin down there, so I got to repent of it. That's how I grow in relation to my sin. But I also have to learn how to lament, how I cry out to the Lord like the psalmist does. This is just hard down here, Lord. My enemies are after me, and they're in my family. Does that make sense? That's how it feels sometimes, that our biggest enemies are in our families. And I don't know how Christian marriages can survive without that kind of honesty with the Lord. I try and tell everything to the Lord. I don't share very much with my wife, because I don't want to hurt her. I want to give her life most of the time. Now, once in a while, I might say something about how she hurt my feelings. But most of the time, she just doesn't need me to remind her that. She already thinks she's a sinner really bad. I don't want to add to that. But understand, I gotta unload somewhere. And Jesus is always there. And he helps me to be honest with my heart. And then, honestly, I also need to talk to a therapist sometimes, a good Christian counselor, or a good brother or sister who's about the same spiritual maturity as I am, and they can handle what I bring without them trying to correct me or fix me, you know, kind of saying stuff like we've all heard, you know, like, well, gee, that, you know, you ought to trust the Lord in that, shouldn't you? Yeah, I know. I know that. That's my goal. Of course, that's why I'm talking to you, because I want to know how to trust the Lord right now, but right now I'm not feeling it. You get the point? And we need safe friends. We need friends who are safe enough for us to pour out our hearts to them. And they're not going to scold us or ridicule us or shame us into obedience. That's not what we need anymore. Maybe in the first stage of the Christian life, we needed to learn the rules. But we know the rules, and we need to be honest. In order to get closer to conformity to Christ, that's the goal now. It's the goal that we're after, not perfection now, because we can't get there yet. All right. All of this, what I'm doing, is this okay? Is this all right? What I'm doing is I'm probing into your defensive structure in a way. We all have defenses. We all have ways that we've learned to protect ourselves from pain. And as a young Christian, I learned how to weave my Christianity into that, so I didn't feel a thing. I just trusted the Lord, you know. But thankfully, over time, the Lord started to melt down those walls, those defenses, and I could start to become more honest, and then start to realize I'm always trying to defend myself from reality. Because I'm a sinner. That's because I'm a sinner. So I expect it now at this stage of my life. If somebody sees me being inconsistent, it's like, oh yeah, you saw that too in me. But it's been a long, slow journey to get there, and I still get defensive. I still do. But that's a part of the journey. That's a part of the healing that the Lord gives us over time. And then, there is an order in this list. Then we can start to take responsibility for our behavior. You see, does that make sense? Like if we're that far down this list, that means we're feeling pretty comfortable with justification by faith. And then I can start taking responsibility. Yeah, I did hurt you. I'm sorry. I have three excuses every time my wife comes to me with something. They're just right there. And I have to debate, should I share them? Oh, sorry, Lord. I kind of got mixed up again. I'm learning how to love my wife. But I have to be honest about those excuses, and especially if there's some truth in those excuses. I need to take that to the Lord then and say, Lord, she didn't know that it was because, you know, I was working with our daughter, you know, whatever. And that I actually had a reason for it. And so, sometimes I need to share that. Sometimes I don't, because there's enough truth in what my wife saw, that's enough. That's all I need to pay attention to. Because you know, right, when somebody points out something and there's actually half of a good reason for what you did, but part of it was sin, that if you give the excuse, it ruins the moment. So taking responsibility, well, the glass is half full. And I'll take responsibility for the full part that my wife saw and accept it. And then all of this is to model Christian love and friendship so that our counselee can get healing. And in the process, our counselee can become a better friend to someone else. You know, it's kind of like pass it on. You know, that's the Christian community is we're learning how to be friends with each other in a safe way so that we can handle all of this complexity rather than when we were younger Christians, we thought we were supposed to be perfect. And we thought we were supposed to show up at church already being perfect and already having it together. Oh yes, I love Jesus. All things work together for good. But that was then. And this is now. And now the Lord is wanting to build a stronger people, not a false people, not a people that live in an illusion of perfection, but an honest people. Because there's something beautifully attractive about that kind of honesty and humility that only Jesus gives to the depths. And I think that will be maybe a means of renewal and revival in Europe and in the United States. Some, you know, maybe in our lifetime. That would be so cool. The ultimate goal is to become conformed to the image of Christ. That's really, in a summary, that's it. That's for everything right down here. And I would say for Christian counseling, that's what it is. So how do we help get there? How do we help people get into their hearts? And so this is my list, you know. Silence and solitude. We need to get alone with the Lord regularly. Young moms get a pass, and maybe young dads too, depending on how much time they spend with the kids. But you know, young moms have such a difficult season of life because kids are running around, and you can't do devotions very well when there are kids running around. It's just so hard. But somehow or other, maybe the husband needs to once a week, twice a week. Maybe they're sharing more than that. That would be nice. but giving the wife a break. You need to go away for next couple hours and silence and solitude so we can get with the Lord and engage in Christian meditation, where we learn how to slow things down in our nervous system, slow things down enough so that then we can start to feed on the beautiful truths that God is wanting to communicate to our hearts. Usually it just stays in our head, you know, when we're reading stuff. And that's good. You know, that's good. It's better to have it here than nowhere. But it's not going to change our character. It won't change our hearts. Our hearts are down here. This is where our ethical character is. This is where our motives are and our values. How do we get it down there? That's a much slower process. And that's why we need to meditate. And some people, you know, have told me that I just don't meditate. And, you know, maybe they say because I have ADD. Is it AHD in Europe? I don't know. ADHD it is still? Okay. And I respect that in part because I've been diagnosed with ADHD and I'm on medication. But wherever a person is at in their physiology, how kind of wired you are, you know, one way of telling how wired you are is how much you fidget, you know, with your hands or your feet or whatever. That's just a sign of arousal, physiological arousal level.
Can you say what ADHD stands for?
Thank you. So, in English, it stands for attention deficit with hyperactivity disorder. So that means having a nervous system that's always working on fast. And that's really hard with 5-year-olds and 8-year-olds because they haven't developed the ability to regulate their behavior, and that can be a problem, especially boys. You know, I think it's 19 boys to one girl who gets diagnosed with ADHD. It's definitely a male tendency. Once again, testosterone, part of the problem. But wherever we're at on that continuum, we can slow it down. I've learned how to slow it down some. And my brain's different when I'm in meditation. I'm slower, I'm more alert, focused. It's different. We can train our brains how to do it. So I don't, I'm asking you maybe to reconsider meditation. Maybe this is the year that you move into this as a spiritual discipline because of its value, but mostly because Jesus wants to meet you there. What if you found out that the only way you can meet Jesus was in meditation? Would you do it then? And I'm not saying that's the only way. I know there's lots of ways to meet with Jesus, but that's one of the most consistent, that's one of the best, one of the most powerful ways to meet with Jesus. So he's wanting us to meet. He's just wanting to meet with us. That's all I want to say there. And then experiential prayer. The Catholics, I found out, some Catholics have three kinds of prayer. Some of you may already know this. The first kind is called mental prayer. The second kind is called affective prayer, emotion prayer. And the third kind is called contemplative prayer. And I'm a Protestant. You know I love the Reformation because of yesterday's talk, but I'm open to learning from anybody that can help me get closer to Jesus. And I think that those three kinds of prayer are really good to know about because I think that most of my life, I've done a lot of mental prayer in my head. Lord Jesus, I need this. Lord, I want this. Lord, I praise you for that. I mean, you know, I would say some good things. Mental prayer, talk prayer. But my heart wasn't in it. And, you know, sometimes we don't have the time, and I just got to pray. I'm making it sound like it's all bad. It's not. Mental prayer is a great thing to do throughout the day, just the best we can. You know, Lord, I need this. You know, the problem is if that's the only kind of prayer we do, maybe what if we're missing something? So have you ever prayed and an emotion gushed up? You know, it touched you. It affected you. What you were praying, it touched you. Or you were already feeling something and then you went to the Lord with it in tears. That's an affective prayer. Well, it's different. They're both good, but we're going to be a little more earnest, probably, in emotion prayer. And it's taking us into our hearts. It's sharing our hearts with the Lord. And contemplative prayer, in my definition of it, not everybody would define it this way, but in my definition of contemplative prayer, it's where we're in a meditation state and we're praying. And our minds, our nervous system is slow, and we're just with the Lord. We're talking with him and we're opening up to him, and we're maybe meditating on scripture and praying to him, kind of a dialogue back and forth, scripture, and then I pray. But it's very deep and slow. That's what I call meditative prayer. Contemplative prayer. And those are my best times in life. It doesn't get any better on earth than those times. And I don't do it every day, but when I do it, it's really good. And I meet with Jesus. So I'm calling that experiential prayer. How about this one? This is going to sound a little strange to some folks here, but I want to promote self-awareness, including body awareness. I've already touched on this a little bit. I realize that secularists have focused on this, and the Bible doesn't seem like it's saying to focus on this, just on the surface of the text. But there are some really interesting words that are used in the Bible a lot. For example, the word heart. We've used that today. You know, heart is the most common psychological term in the Bible. And I'm using heart now, not referring to the physical heart. That's sometimes mentioned in the Bible. But the vast majority of the times when the word heart is talked about, it's talking about something inside me, in my chest. It's not even, you know, it's not even on the left side. It's like right about here. You know what I mean? When we talk about the heart, that's what we're talking about. The Bible directs our attention to this, to our bodies. How about, I don't even know how to say the Greek word for splanchna. My bowels, my guts. You know, in English we talk about, I feel it in my gut. Well, that's a good psychology word in the Bible. What's God doing when he directs us there in Scripture? He's directing us to pay attention to what's going on down there. And I want to ask you, how are you feeling right in your body right now? Do you have pain anywhere? Tension? Are you aware of anxiety anywhere? Sadness? You know where I feel shame? I don't get a strong shame feeling very often, thankfully, but it's right here, like in the center, like about this much. Oh my goodness, I know when I feel shame. But when I was 25, I didn't know I had a body in the way that I'm talking about now. But along the way, I began to realize my body is an important part of God's creation of me, and my body stores meaning, and there are messages, soul to body, body to soul, and so now I try and pay attention to that. And then lastly, I love to relish using our imagination to get deeper healing. symbolism, story. The Bible is filled with it. I have a huge dictionary called Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. It's about 800 pages. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me to still waters, to green pastures. He restores my soul. There's about 12 really cool metaphors, symbols in that one psalm. God wants us to use our imagination to make it as rich and thick as we can. Now, we need to know the truth of Scripture. That's why we need Bible study, and we need to read, you know, some good theology. I think it's good for Christians to read theology. But it's in symbol and narrative that the Lord writes it more deeply on our hearts, given the way that we are wired. The exception to that is when we first learn a truth propositionally, it can bless us and we can weep over it. But propositional truth gets, it gets stale. It starts to feel stale in our being. We still know it. We can still rehearse it forever and know it to be true. But the issue here is how do we engage our hearts? And there's something about the way God built us that a metaphor, a story, can take it back down deep again. And so we want to do that wherever we can. And honestly, what I like to do is to take some of the truths we know in the Bible and turn them into a story. Basically, what I'm introducing you to is that Christianity has its own version of the care of souls. There's some overlap between Christianity and secular therapy, and if this was a professional group, there might be other things, there'd be other things we would talk about. But the kind of stuff that we're talking about here can be created in local churches. And we have this amazing resource in the church that the secular therapy world drools over if they think about it for a moment. And it is the church. Because a lot of folks are lonely, they have nobody to connect with in their neighborhood, in their society, except the therapist, and the therapist wishes could send somebody to a friendly church that they would come to feel at home with, a community, small community of people. And you know, the advantage of Europe right now is there's very few mega churches in Europe. Is there any? You know, I guess it depends on how big, you know, and some of the bigger cities would be. But, you know, 100 is perfect for having a community that feels so different than the big mega churches. I don't like mega churches myself. They're just, it's like going to a football game, a soccer game. So we have our own view, our own way of doing soul care, but I think it's going to require us, all of us in the church in the 21st century, to rethink what we've been doing over the last 100 years, because Christianity, for some reason, I think we got sucked into modernity. Modernism is all about the intellect, facts, knowing more truth. Now, we love truth. Of course we love truth. But that only gets us part of the way to the healing of the soul. God wants more than that. We need more than that because we need to get the truth written on our hearts. And I wish God would do a miracle in all of our hearts and go zap, and then our hearts would have it written on there. But I'm convinced now that that prophecy in Jeremiah is meant, he's talking about the Christian life. He's talking about Christian life. It doesn't happen by magic. It requires intentionality of opening up to him and then letting him move through our minds, consciousness, into our hearts in his presence. And then developing as a Christian community in such a way that we can talk about the reality of our hearts with one another and not feel like they're gonna hate me or shame me if I'm honest about my struggles.